puzzles. This is a classic puzzle. Now you've got to promise you can have a few minutes to solve it, but for the rest of the sermon you've got to kind of like put it out of your mind and do it later if you can't quite. There's a dark night, there's a family of five that needs to cross a bridge suspended over a deep valley. The only light available is a lamp which could only burn for 30 minutes. Up to two members can cross each time. Different members take different amounts of time to cross. The time they take must be at the pace of the slower one. The time taken for each member is as shown. Grandpa takes 12 minutes and father takes 8. Mother takes 6. Sister takes 3 and brother takes 1. How do you get all the guys from one side to the other using the available torch? The first question before anyone answers whether they've got the answer is, who likes puzzles? Yeah, a few like puzzles, are there? Who hates puzzles? A few hate puzzles, there you go. My family of origin, they love all these sorts of things. And I remember my elder brother would be always solving these sorts of crosswords and things like that. And Rebecca's the same. And when I go back home, there's nothing better than my family like doing, sitting down doing cryptic crosswords. It drives me nuts. I can't do them to save my life. And it's a great act of love on my behalf to actually try a crossword with Rebecca because she loves these things and I can't do them at all. Some people love them. But some people kind of go, oh, it's a puzzle. Turn my brain off. Can't be interested. I raise it because we're going to be talking about a puzzle that Jesus put people in and said, you've got to start thinking things through. You've formed a way of living and you've got to think it through. But before I get onto the spiritual side of things, does anyone know the answer? Anyone the game? Fernando. Right. Here we go, one crack at it.
So the brother and the grandpa goes first, then the brother comes back, takes the father, comes back, takes the mother, comes back, and then takes the family. Third one to go.
So the brother
takes the grandfather.
So that's 12 minutes across?
Yes, 1 minute back.
13.
Yes. Takes the father.
So that's 8 minutes.
Takes one back.
That's 9. What are we up to there? 13 and 9? 22.
Yeah, now we can go back to 20.
Okay.
Then we take the sister over. And she takes the mother over. That's 26. Comes back. That's 27. And goes back.
Is he going right?
Yeah.
Sounds right? Okay. We can all sit and work it out and challenge it from there. Thank you. There's loads of them. We look at John chapter 7, we've been following our way through. What we don't realise is between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, there is at least 6 or 7 months he's disappeared. And so in John chapter 6, most of the disciples who have been following him, those who've been surrounding him, those who've made up the crowd of 5,000 that he fed, have all deserted him and said, no, I'm not interested. And now John picks up through the Holy Spirit speaking about where Jesus is now moving to the Feast of Shelters or Booths. And what happens is God has commanded that the people of Israel get together at least 3 times a year. And the third and probably biggest one, which they all tend to do, is the Feast of Booths. And it's a harvest in gathering sort of thing. But it's not grain, but they get in all sorts of different other things. And what they're meant to do is they're meant to go and live in sort of tabernacles or tents to remind themselves that as a people of God, they spent at least now 40 years wandering around in the desert. And God says, I want to set you something to remind you of what you came from. And what you're meant to do is go and gather. And what people were instructed to do is build a sort of tabernacle or a tent or a booth outside and live in it. So they'd have these sorts of things built and they're all meant to be made of roofs which are sort of easily put together, and they'd have food there, and the males would tend to sleep there at the night, and so you get these sorts of setups all around the houses. This is more of a modern day version, and of course then modern day version here, you've got people set up, and it became this sort of tabernacles, festivals of light, it's also known as well, because they're celebrating light. There's also water involved in it, and we'll go into those sorts of things the next couple of weeks, because the next couple of messages are all based around John chapter 7. It's all taking part during this festival. But because they're all commanded to go up, Jesus' brothers basically have gone to him and said, right, well, it's now your time to go and recapture all those disciples which left you. You know, you used to have a big following, didn't you? But they all bailed. And so 6 months later, they're all ribbing him still about it. Come on then. If you want to really make something important, this is the place to go, because this is the biggest thing that's happened, and everybody will there. You go and announce yourselves. Let's see if you can recapture all the disciples you've just lost. Let's see how really powerful you are. And Jesus responds to them and says, you know, your timing is all about yourself. And it doesn't matter what you do, because you're wanting your political side, you don't care. I'm not going to be going up. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't going to go there. It means I'm not going to go on your agenda. I'm not going to be defined by your political agenda to get me there. So it records that he set them up, when they went up, then he went by himself. And we've got to look at the timing of things. Timing's always important stuff. I don't know. And if you haven't watched it, I encourage you to go to YouTube and watch it. A great comedy timing done by Abbott Costello of Who's On First? And Who's On First is it just sums up the best sort of timing in the world. It's talking about a baseball game and all sorts of daft names. And when you watch these two classic comedians, you see it's all about how they actually put the timing together. It just brings the humour out. And I could stay here and do the same, you know, sketch. Wouldn't carry it at all. But timing is vitally important. And doing things according to God's timing is even more important. And we can see sometimes within the Bible it's recorded when people do things not according to God's timing and there's disastrous results. There are sort of divine appointments, and to fail to miss those or not to have God's backing in them, everything goes wrong. There's one such example in the Old Testament. Joshua is going into the Promised Land and he's told to wipe everybody out. And they come along in Joshua 9 and they meet up with a good bunch of people, and they all say, and we now know they're called the Gibeonites, and they were from far, far away. And they play a trick on the people of Israel, and they all put all old clothing on and they get worn out water things. And so all the Israelites look at them and go, gosh, they must have traveled a long distance. And then there's this key little bit there. So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. And Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. And the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. And lo and behold, they just, you know, I don't think they actually had paper and pen, but, you know, they just done a handshake. Okay, you're all right. And suddenly it finds out, hey, hang on a second, these guys weren't from all the way over there. They're just around the corner. They've been lying to us. These are the very guys we're meant to wipe out and take over. And God says to them, well, you were a bit daft, weren't you? You didn't listen to me. You didn't come and talk to me. You just went and did something without my approval. You didn't wait for my timing. Numerous times this comes up. They're told to go to the Promised Land, and they say no. And God says, right, you're going to walk around for 40 years. So then they say, right, we're going to the Promised Land. And God says, don't go. But they won't. They get beaten up and come back again. Happens all the time. Jesus does not do that. Jesus says, I'm going to go via a divine appointment. When my Father says it's ready, then I will go up. And I want you to think about that. Are we waiting properly upon God to do the things that we feel God is wanting us to be doing? As we've been studying in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. And sometimes we need to focus upon that and say, sometimes we need to just remain. Sometimes we need to go. And in a world which says rush, 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 I suggest the remaining part really needs to be thought out a bit better. The world does not define the actions of Jesus. Only his Father does that. Now, here's another fascinating bit. It's a question which I have no answer for, really. It's worth thinking about. It says at the very start of this passage that he was in Galilee wanting to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. Now, from our vast knowledge of history, looking back upon the recorded words of God, we know that the divine appointment for Jesus dying upon the cross was set before the beginning of the world. Is that right? So why is he bothered about these guys plotting his death? Not going to happen before the time, you would think, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd know that. But somewhere along the line there's this sort of interaction where Jesus is sort of... There's a very earthly attitude coming through here. Not a wrong attitude, just something we all suffer from. Jesus did not have perfect knowledge of this world. He chose to give that up when he became flesh. He chose to put himself under the Father's guidance. Have you ever been in a position where you sit there going, when? Do I do this? Is it now? Have you been concerned or, you know, a bit disconcerted about what's next? You ever thought, I wonder what God's doing here? Can I say to you that Jesus didn't know exactly what's going on. He trusted perfectly. He acted perfectly. But he didn't have perfect knowledge. He had the same knowledge that you and I have, but he had the same Holy Spirit that he's now given to us. And he relied upon that Holy Spirit's guidance. And when Holy Spirit speaks to you, he guides you, and he is available to us. That's encouraging. I hope you find that encouraging, because I find it encouraging to think Jesus went through this as well. So, waiting for the Father, he finds the guidance of the Father, says, okay, now you go up. So he goes up secretly, quietly. And he wanders around the feast. Now this is lots of people all around Jerusalem. Lots and lots of things are going on. And the feast goes for 8 days. And midway through the feast, just before, he starts teaching in the temple. But bear in mind who this is. He's an unregistered person calling himself a rabbi. He's going around, assuming the responsibilities of a rabbi and teaching people, but he's gone to none of the rabbinic colleges. He's not had himself, anybody specifically said, I've denoted this person here as the person I'm teaching, and therefore they're following on from me. He's just appeared out of nowhere. The authorities know about him. They don't like him. It says in this particular passage that the crowd are split into three different groups. There's one group, which are the leaders, the Sadducees mainly, made up of a few Pharisees, but mostly Sadducees, because the Sadducees control Jerusalem. And they're specifically after Jesus. They want to get rid of him. There's a second group, and they're obviously the people who are living around Jerusalem, and they know what the Sadducees are complaining about, and so they know about Jesus, they've heard about him. And then there's a third group, which makes up the vast majority, which are people coming from all over the rest of the place, and they've got really no idea about it. But what's happened is, it says in the text that some of them were chatting about him, some didn't know anything about him, but all were scared to mention it publicly. Because now, if you sided with him, the power and authorities were against you. No one had courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. There's always times and seasons when public opinion will seek to stifle the truth. And there are times, sadly, when church bodies throughout history have failed in being able to stand up to protect those who aren't able to protect themselves. Who fail to stand up and say, no, this is the truth, despite the fact we may cop something from it. We need to consider ourselves individually and then part of the collective, which says, are we going to stand up for things? And are we going to be there to say, this is what we represent for? It doesn't take more than a few seconds to think about what's going on in Australia at the moment, and where we're not allowed to speak about certain topics, where churches are not being asked to keep quiet or capitulate. I'd like you to consider and think to yourselves in your own life, where do I find it scary to speak up about a particular topic and why? Give consideration to that. let us not give in to the pressure to conform simply for an easy life. So Jesus starts to teach. And everyone starts kind of going, oh, hang on a second, where did he get all this from? He's a great teacher, but he's never gone to any of the rabbinic schools. He knows so much. Where's that coming from? What's interesting is Jesus starts teaching about himself, and he starts offering things to them. And he basically says, if you accept, then you will understand. It's sort of a weird concept, isn't it? Because we sort of want to understand and then accept. But Jesus asks for faith. And sometimes you need to be on the inside before you appreciate it. A couple of years ago, there was the blow-up Cathedral of Light, which appeared. I don't know whether you've ever heard of this, but it's a giant inflatable. When I say a giant inflatable, it's got about 10 different, 12 different rooms like this sort of thing. And you walk around it from the inside. And we got the privilege of going around it. It was actually outside the Sydney Opera House. It blew this giant thing up, and we happened to get there early. We knew about it. I think we were one of the first people in at that time. And you look at it from the outside, it looks like a giant bouncing castle, really. A really, really big one. And you wonder why you've been charged so much money to go walk around this giant bouncing castle. You think, oh, what am I doing this for? But the kids wanted to do it. Well, it's a bit unusual. Until you walk in. And then you walk into this beautiful space. And the guy's designed it to represent all the different stained glass windows which he sort of saw growing up. And because he can play around with the level of plastic and the level of light, once you're on the inside, the light from the outside refracts and diffuses through. And you find yourself sitting in this beautiful, different atmospheres from each room to the next as you walk around. And you sit there in amazement. And because it's, you know, a bouncy castle, you can just sit wherever you want. I've got no shoes on, by the way. But from the outside, you're going to go, this means nothing. But once you're inside it, you suddenly get to appreciate its beauty and its majesty. You get to appreciate how cleverly it was put together. And the truth is, it's the same with the Word of God. Jesus says to us, come in. Come and find out. Step inside and trust me. And you will see that if you do as I'm asking, as I'm doing as the Father asks me, then you will understand the truth of who I am. It's sort of a bit of reverse logic, but this is what God says. One person said, Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge, but it was knowledge based on disobedience. Jesus offers knowledge as a result of obedience. Come on, take the apple. Take the apple. You'll know it all. All right. Too late. Trapped. Jesus says the exact opposite. Come. Understand who I am. Accept who I am. And walk in the glory of who that person is in your life. He teaches from his own authority, not a derived source. We've got to understand what rabbis used to do is rabbis used to take texts and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and then he was explaining it this way, and he meant it that way. Now, if every single time I came to you today and all I ever said was, Pastor so-and-so used to say this, and Pastor so-and-so used to say that, and I quite like Pastor so-and-so's foot, so, you know, Pastor Smith I prefer over Pastor Jones. Once or twice, you might be okay, yeah, he's referring to somebody who might know more about it. But if all I ever did was that, you might kind of think, has he ever got any original thoughts of his own? But within rabbinic culture, that's how they did things. They would quote different rabbis and say, and so I'm going with this particular source. The amount of new information which we built would be very, very slowly because people wouldn't add that much to it. Not with Jesus. Jesus doesn't quote back and say, oh, the rabbi so-and-so said this, and the rabbi so-and-so said that, and I'm choosing A over B. He just ignored the whole lot. He just said, I tell you the truth. Do you get that? I tell you the truth. He's not referring back to anybody else's authority. He's just gone counter to the whole culture that he was brought up in, the way he's teaching people. No wonder they found it refreshing. No wonder the authorities found it so frightening, because no longer did they have the monopoly on the truth. They couldn't just control what people were thinking, because this guy's just ignored them all. And come in and said, I know you've been taught by this, but I'm telling you the truth. And went on to tell them. It's often been said that Jesus taught with authority while the scribes and Pharisees taught from authorities, quoting all the famous rabbis. Jesus says to them, he highlights to them, that they don't keep the law. You lot don't keep the law. He insults them. It's sort of like this. You know, I'm paid to be here. I'm paid to be good. You lot do it for free. You're all good for nothing. You've got to think that all through. One or two will get that joke eventually. You see what I get? He just insults all of them. You don't keep the law, he says. To a Jewish person, to not keep the law was to define them as you're all going to hell because you failed the law. That's who they were. What do you mean we don't keep the law? It's as insulting as you can get. And he isn't doing it just to be nasty to them. He's doing it because he needs to wake them up. Ha, call yourself Aussies. You can't even throw a thong. You know, it's like, it starts getting to the core of what it means. Can't cook a barbecue. You can't keep the law. And it shocks them. He says, no, people are trying to kill me. What do you mean people are trying to kill you? Who's trying to kill you? Because the greater part of the crowd don't know it. The Sadducees and the few Pharisees part of it, keeping that all quiet. They are trying to kill him. And then he says, listen, I want you to think about this puzzle. You're not meant to do any work on the Sabbath. But you've been given this other law which says, if a child is born and needs to be circumcised 8 days after birth, and that eighth day lands on the Sabbath, what do you do? And they all go, well, of course we circumcise him. Of course we do. Well, if you can't do any work on the Sabbath, why are you circumcising children on the Sabbath? Because it makes sense. Of course it would. Well, if you can figure that one out, says he, why are you so bothered by the fact I'm going around healing people on the Sabbath? If it's okay personally to try and bring a child into covenantal relationship on the Sabbath, because that's what the circumcision is meant to the Jews of the time, why is it not even more important to bring health and life to people on the Sabbath? If we can do one, why can't we do the other? But you are so bothered, you won't look at the puzzle. You won't think it through. Please, come and look deeper. Or as it says within my particular translation, the other thing it says, come and look beneath the surface. Look beneath the surface. That's what Jesus is challenging them to do about. He says, here I am talking to you in the middle of this festival. I've stood up and started teaching, and now I'm announcing, come look beneath the surface, look beyond, figure out the puzzle. Can anyone scuba dive? I can't. Well, I'm just kidding. Afraid of scuba dive? No, okay. Thank you very much. Self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. Scuba. Scuba diving lets you go under the surface and see what's going on there. But interestingly enough, you have to be willing to be trained in scuba diving, not in the water per se. I've done a bit of it. You start in a pool. Before you can go out and get the full experience, you have to be willing to learn, step in, put the gear on. Before finally, once you've got this scuba gear on, you can go out and go under the water and discover what's going on down there. By being willing to take all these steps, you get to see a deeper and more imaginative world, which is available to those who learn scuba diving. A world of wonder available to those who prepare to put the effort and time into learning this skill. Jesus says to us, there's a world of wonder available in me. You can step into who I am, but you've got to be willing to be obedient. You've got to be willing to put the training. You've got to be willing to put the commitment. You've got to take the journey. And just like those who would try scuba diving with no training, they wouldn't last very long, and it wouldn't be much of a joyful experience. So those who try to know God without being willing to commit themselves to Jesus don't find themselves knowing God at all. And that's the big claim of Jesus. That's the claim he says. He says, without me, you know God not at all. And can I tell you, that statement there is as threatening and challenging today as it was when he first enunciated it. Because that's the truth of what we had. Because we have all these sort of ecumenical gatherings with other faiths and other sort of belief systems. I can't really see the point. I genuinely can't see the point of going along to another group and saying, you know, let's talk about where our faiths, you know, interact. Because in lots of ways I kind of go, well, they don't. Because you don't know God. You think you do, but you don't. And my claim is, there is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And that's offensive to people, but it's true. And I'll base my whole life on it. Jesus says, come on in and step in. So I'm going to conclude with two challenges. The first, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, can I challenge you to think about the puzzle of who he is and take this challenge? Pick a translation of the Bible that you find easy to read. And you can do that basically by picking one passage of the Bible, start in one of the Gospels, go on the internet and read it in various different versions. They're all free. And you can go, that's the one I like, that's the one I don't, I really like this one. Pick a version and then read one Gospel. Just read it through. If you don't know Jesus Christ, go and find a version of the Bible that you like. Pick one of the Gospels and sit down and read it through. And let the Word of God speak to you. Or do nothing. Walk out the door. Ignore everything I've said, and you'll be in the box that Jesus said to people, you don't want to think through beyond the puzzle. You can't be bothered, you're just happy with the status quo. Well, I can't force anyone to do that, I've got a challenge here. And the second one is for those of us who do know Jesus to challenge ourselves and to say, what is it in our life at the moment where we're not being obedient towards him? We know the truth, we've been inside, we've seen the cathedral, we can see the beauty of who he is, we know all of that, but for some reason we've drifted away. We're not putting him ahead of everything else. Can I bring a challenge to you and say, that's a cool photo. Can I say, let's focus again. Let's say, are we going to be obedient? Are we going to bring ourselves back? Are we going to make sure that Jesus becomes the focus of who we are in our lives? Jesus has this opportunity to us, and he's saying it to us. Come look beneath the surface. There's so much more going on. And can I encourage you, it's there. I was so happy to be driving here today, to be gathered with like-minded believers. Because it reminds me, every single time I gather as a community of faith gathered, that we have so much of a blessing in life. It doesn't mean our life is perfect or without incident, but it does mean it's within sight of Christ. And so if we can refocus our lives, if we can put him back, if we can say we will be obedient and step in to look beneath the surface and let's see what's going on around there. Thank you.